100th Psalm, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the opportunity to give thanks, Lord. And I pray that where we are not thankful, that you would use your word to cause us to once again be thankful for what we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guide us through your word today. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 4 of this psalm says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. This is a very fitting psalm for the season in which we find ourselves, in which we give thanks on Thursday and then rush to Walmart on Friday and forget all about our thankfulness and make sure that we have all the material goods the world offers. But seriously, for the Christian, we have a lot to be thankful for. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we're not as thankful as we ought to be. And so a psalm like this is very fitting. As a matter of fact, it's the only psalm that's actually titled a psalm of thanksgiving. To renew our minds once again to the reason that we have to give thanks in all things, at all times, and in all situations. So my prayer is that we would use this psalm to once again inspire us and renew us and motivate us to be a people that is known for being thankful. Because if there's anybody in this world that should be thankful, it is those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And understand that in us is no good thing, and that God, by his grace and his mercy, has caused his face to shine upon us. The writer of this psalm, who many believe was David himself, only had a glimpse of what it was like to know the presence of God and to know the mercy of God. But those of us living now after the cross of Christ, who understand the fullness of the gospel, can look at this psalm and rejoice in God, our Savior. Let's take a look at a few things about this psalm. First, we'll consider the structure of Psalm 100. There is a handout in your bulletin that helps guide through this sermon this morning. The structure of Psalm 100, we find this is the end of the kingship psalms. From Psalm 93 to 100, you will find words like king, kingdom, sovereignty, God reigning as a king over his creation. And it ends, it sort of crescendos in Psalm 100, where the people are making their way up into the temple to worship that very king. So this is an exciting psalm. This is a psalm of triumph and joy that our king, the God of the universe, is reigning in his temple. He is reigning in his throne. And it inspires a sort of joyful response from the people who are his subjects. And that is true for those who were going up to the temple to worship him, as it is for us today, worshiping him among his people, the church. So it's tied to worship. And it was probably sung as the worshipers made their way to the temple. As I said, many psalms have the word thankfulness. We began our service this morning with Psalm 137. A psalm of thanksgiving, but this is the one that bears the title, a psalm of thanksgiving, or as the English Standard Version says that I'm reading, a psalm for giving thanks. You also find throughout this psalm many imperative or commanding verbs. In other words, the Bible is telling us, do this, do this, do this. As you come to worship the king, these are the things you ought to do. In verse 1, it says make. Make a joyful noise. You are commanded to make a joyful noise. In verse 2, it says to serve. In verse 3, also verse 2, it says to come. In verse 3, it says to know. In verse 4, it says to enter and also to give thanks. So this is a psalm which gives us many commands, many imperatives, what to do in response to the glorious kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also an interesting thing about this psalm is the way the stanzas work. The psalm can be divided into four different stanzas, as if you were reading sort of a song, because that's what a psalm is. It is a song. While there are five verses of this psalm, there really are four stanzas. And the intriguing thing about these stanzas is the fact that they go back and forth between sort of a praise-filled response to God as a result of praise-motivating knowledge. In other words, it tells us things about God that in turn cause us to praise God, and then vice versa. So look at stanza number 1, which is verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. So we are told to have a praise-filled response. Knowing who God is, we serve Him, we come to Him, we praise Him with singing and joyfulness. That's our praise-filled response. But that response is to some knowledge that is given to us in verse 3, which is stanza number 2. Stanza 2, verse 3 says, "Know the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And so stanza 2 gives us knowledge, theological truth about who God is, His identity. It says Lord there in caps, and that's capital L-O-R-D, which is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So we are introduced to God as the covenant-keeper, as the creator, as the maker. That's our praise-motivating knowledge. And now taking that knowledge of who God is, we then praise Him again in the third stanza, verse 4, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name." So the God-centered theology ought to respond with praise and thanksgiving. And then finally, the last stanza, 4, verse 5, tells us, "For the Lord is good." Another knowledge about God. He is good. I mean, think about how basic that is when you're trying to look in your life for people that will just be good to you and you find none. God is good. And this ought to cause thankfulness and praise. And His steadfast love endures forever and ever and ever. Amen. His mercy is new every morning. His faithfulness to all generations. Even when you and I are not faithful to Him, God is faithful to us. So knowing these things about God causes us to praise Him. One preacher calls this exaltation and education. And we need both. And that's why we place such a high priority here at Bread of Life on God-centered theology. Not because we're interested in being merely academic, but because we know from the Bible's example that God-centeredness, that God-centered theology produces praise-filled responses. That's why we're so careful to pick the songs that we do. And that's why we're so careful to preach from the text as it is supposed to be given. Because the more we know about our awesome and amazing God, the more it should inspire us to praise and thank Him. This is why when we think of Thanksgiving, we're missing out on so much if we're merely typical. If we're just typical. If we just go through the routine of once a year listing all the things for which we are grateful. All the material possessions. And don't get me wrong, we ought to be thankful for everything that God has placed in our lives. And if you've gotten away from that, as I have, thank God for things like the blackout, which really help us to be thankful once again for things like hot water and heat and electricity and so on and so forth. But let's not this year just be typical in our thankfulness. Going through the motions of, well, I really don't like my job, but I know I got a roof over my head, so I'll be content. Mere contentment. Now, of course, in other places, the Bible does tell us to be content. It's commanded. But the thrust of this psalm, the way we read this psalm as a triumphant thankfulness to God, leaves no room whatsoever for half-hearted praise, for mere lip service, for simply listing things to get thanksgiving out of the way. The Bible tells us it's a fruit of the Spirit of God that we are thankful. And true thankfulness flows from a proper understanding of who God is. So of all the things we are to be thankful for the food, for the family, for our church family, for everything God's blessed us with, I believe this psalm is directing us to always be reminded that we ought to be thankful for God Himself. Thankful for God. Keeping that in mind, let's take a look at these five verses, starting with verse 1. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead. Verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We'll stop there for a moment. Here we find that the king, the subject of these kingship psalms from Psalm 93 to 100, is concerned with being worshipped. As a matter of fact, he desires for all to worship him because God himself, get this, is God-centered. God himself is God-centered. As God sort of observes the world for the perfect example of love, he will not find it in any of us. He will only find it in himself. As he searches for the perfect example of service, the perfect example of holiness, the perfect example of power, he finds it nowhere else but in himself, and that gives him alone the right to be self-centered. When God is God-centered, he's not God-centered in a sort of sinful, prideful way. He has every right to delight in himself. And this is a truth that sometimes boggles the mind. The world would say this makes God into a megalomaniacal monster, a tyrant. But there has to be this one, this sovereign one, who is totally perfect and totally pure. And that's the one that God delights in. He delights in himself. And he desires that all would see the same thing, that all would come before him and worship. And that's why it says in verse 1, all the earth should make a joyful noise to the Lord. In Jesus' ministry, he said, if you don't cry out, I will make the stones cry out and worship. The Bible says everything that has breath should praise the Lord. In Philippians 2, we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God is interested and desires all to worship him, and he is ever worthy of that. Ever worthy. When you're thinking of reasons to be thankful, remember that God's own worthiness is a source of joy at all times. Troubled times that you may find yourself in, whether it's in your relationships or family or financially or physically, health-wise, that God's worthiness is the perfect good, the perfect holiness, the perfect power. And if you are a Christian, you have the ability to know that worthiness, even in troubled times. So be thankful that God's revealed himself to you in that way, and that you can have a glimpse of the awesome power of God. If you can't find a reason to be thankful in your situation, reflect on the attributes of God, and you will see that you have much to be thankful about. And sometimes we have to sort of intentionally do this. The Bible says David delighted himself in the Lord. He made it a purpose. And oftentimes we must do the same because we get distracted with everything else around us. But God is still seated on the throne, and he's always and will forever be the perfect example of everything we need in this life. And that brings us then to verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So we reflect on God. We find our thankfulness in God. But we're told to do this from the heart, as though it really is our chief delight to glorify God, to enjoy him, to serve him with gladness. The idea of serving with gladness is sort of a paradox to the world. The world's perspective on work, for the most part, is basically promoting things like shortcuts and doing just enough to get by and not being content with the position in which you find yourself. And we do everything we can to not be slaves or not be servants to our jobs or to our circumstances. And yet here we're told to serve with gladness. This is that seeming paradox. How in the world can we serve with gladness? I'm not supposed to be a slave, the world tells me. I should be independent. Well, there are a few things we can look at in the scriptures. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 5. As you turn there, let me just summarize Romans 6. In Romans 6, we are given a contrast between the two slave masters. You're either going to be serving the slave master of sin and death and unrighteousness, or the one of righteousness, holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we heard in our pastoral prayer this morning, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so while we will yield our members as servants to one or the other, If you're serving today, if you're serving Satan, if you're serving sin and unrighteousness in your own flesh, you're working for something and you will ultimately get a wage, and that wage is death. But if you're serving Christ, you're not going to get a wage, because you cannot earn favor with Christ. He will give you instead a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so we have a slave master. We have a master. Jesus is our master if we're Christians. But it is a delight to serve Him. His commandments are not grievous. He sets us free from sin. And we love Him so much that it ought to be our sheer gratitude to serve Him. Galatians 5 says something very similar here in verse 13 and 14. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So those of us who have been saved, we've been set free from sin, we have this freedom in Christ. No one can make me a slave, right? I'm free. I'm independent. And then look at it. It goes on to say, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve." There it is again. I'm now to use my freedom to serve, to be a servant once again. Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's something in this passage, as well as Romans 6, that's missing from the world's idea of service. And it's a very simple word. It's the word love. If we know what love is, if we truly love God for who He is, if we truly find our rest and our satisfaction in Him, then it will not be a burden to serve Him. We will actually serve Him with gladness. We can actually obey this psalm. Psalm 100, verse 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness." God is not saying this in a mocking way, "But you can't do it." No, no, no. We can. If we delight ourselves in God, we can serve Him, we can serve one another out of love. Back in our Psalm 100, it also says in that same verse, "Come into His presence with singing." Come into His presence with singing. God has this affinity for singing that we don't always realize. He loves music. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, there is this great chorus of music. Whether it's through instruments or through choirs or through individuals playing things like harps or singing to the Lord, God loves it. And what's really, really cool is that God Himself sings as well. If you've never seen this verse, I think I shared this in one of the bold courses, and many of you probably know it. But if you haven't seen it, turn to Zephaniah, please. Zephaniah chapter number 3. Zephaniah doesn't get a lot of attention, so let's take a look at what he says here. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, that's towards the end of the Old Testament, right before Haggai. And I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 17 of Zephaniah. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's pretty amazing. God sings over His people, over the people that He has purchased for Himself. He sings over us. As you sing, do you think about that? That God is singing over you? That you are His delight? That He's caused His love for even Himself. Think about that. He loves Himself because in Himself He finds perfection. And He's taken that love and poured it on a people for His name and sings over you with rejoicing. That's pretty awesome. And that ought to inspire us as we come together every week to sing with our whole hearts, to come into His presence. For when we sing, He is singing with us. And what are the angels doing, by the way? They're singing too. So we're joining in the heavenly chorus. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3, we go back to now the educational part, the information about who God is. It says, "Know that the Lord," that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant keeper, "know that He is God." That is the identity there. "Know that He is God. Enter His gate." I'm sorry, I keep going ahead of myself. "It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Some of your versions might say, "It is He who made us and not we ourselves." The bulk of the textual evidence points to what I'm reading here from the ESV, "and we are His." But regardless, we didn't make ourselves. He did. And he's revealing himself to us, not only as the covenant keeper, but as the maker and creator. But even with knowing he's the creator, sometimes that could sort of make us feel distant, because some people believe that there's some sort of creator out there. We're not just his creation. It goes on to say we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so that tells us that God is not distant. God is not, as the deist would say, just the grand watchmaker who sets things in motion and then just sort of lets things play out. He is intimately involved in his creation. And more specifically, he is intimately involved with his people, the one whom he has purchased for his name's sake by the blood of his only son. And so we can be called his people. We can be called the sheep of his pasture. He's not just our God, although that would be enough. He's not just our creator. He's our shepherd, the shepherd of our souls. So tell me you don't have enough to be thankful for. God is keeping your soul. God desires then to have a relationship with us. So be thankful that God has entered into a relationship with unworthy creatures. When you're feeling forsaken, when you're feeling alone, know the promises of Scripture that the God of this universe, who calls out the stars by name and knows the number of hairs on your head, wants you and wants me to commune with him on a regular basis. Can anything be greater than that? And we know that on paper. I think all of us would check a box. Yeah, I know that already. But has that really taken a hold of our hearts? When we go through the day-to-day operations of this world and we're distracted and we get down, do you realize that God, who sings over you, is inviting you into his presence every day? So this psalm again tells us to go beyond mere things and be thankful for God himself. Look at verse 4. We'll spend a little more time on this one. Verse 4 then, as the worshipers are making their way to the temple, they've understood what they had to do, had to understand about God, and now they're entering. They're entering his presence. They're entering his countenance. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Again, God desires your heart, not just lip service. Jesus saw right through the hypocrites of his time, saying, these people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And we could stand here in church and we could sing with gusto, but God knows the heart. Are our hearts right before him? Are we really entering in with thanksgiving and praise? Jesus himself gave us examples of thanksgiving. For sake of time, I won't turn there, but in Matthew 11, Matthew 26, and John 6, we see three examples of Jesus himself thanking God the Father for his goodness in his life. And remember, this is the Jesus who had no place to lay his head. And he was thankful to God. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, we find that one of the chief areas of worship in heaven is thankfulness as well. Verse 9 says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So we will be thanking God in heaven as well. Thankfulness, according to Ephesians 5, verse 20, is an evidence of salvation. It's one of the evidences that you've been born again is that you are thankful. And so we see thankfulness being a concern of God for his people. And we're being commanded here, another one of those imperatives, to enter in with thanksgiving. So the question then is, are we really entering in? Are we entering in fully? Not only every day, but especially in our corporate gatherings. On Sunday morning, when the church intentionally gathers to praise the Lord of Lords, are we entering in fully? Is our whole heart in it, every aspect of our worship, or are we treating the church service as nice but not quite as important as our daily jobs? If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, let's put this in a bit of perspective. I don't know if we often realize what's happening when the church gathers. We like to sort of spout out verses like when two or three are gathered, I am there, kind of check it off a box, kind of memorize it. But do we really know what it means that God is there? Or that God is here? See, God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. So wherever I go, God is there. As a Christian, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Wherever I go, the Holy Spirit is there. But yet Jesus made it a point to say where two or three are gathered. So what, is he just repeating the same thing? Or is he telling us that there is a sense in which the gathering of people, gathering of God's people to worship his name, is a time in which God is uniquely involved? In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the difference between the old and the new covenant. And we have come to the new covenant. And there's a sense in which there's an already not yet tension here. But Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, gives us a heavenly perspective of what's behind our worship when we gather together. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, talking to new covenant believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we worship together, we are worshiping together with the heavenly host. We are worshiping in the presence of God. God is uniquely here when we gather in obedience to his command and worship and hear the proclaimed word and participate at his table and sing praises to his name. So the question is, are we entering into that with seriousness, with reverence, and with joy? We're not saying this in the sense of a building or in the sense of an institution. We must remind ourselves again and again that the church is not the building. So enter his gates doesn't mean necessarily when you come through that door. But when we are ready to begin our worship, we ought to begin with as much seriousness as we possibly can. Church service, then, let's remind ourselves, begins with the call to worship here at Bread of Life. It begins with a pastoral prayer. That's when it begins, at 11:30. And we even joked about this a little bit when we left Haledon, knowing that we would be meeting a half hour later. We said, some who are 15 minutes late at 11 will continue to be 15 minutes late at 11:30. And now, take this in the spirit in which it is intended to be given. This is not to say that if you are late, that somehow you're going to be scratched off the church membership rolls. It's not to say that we don't understand when traffic or any sort of providentially hindered situation keeps you from being here on time. But the question that we, all of us, myself included, must ask ourselves is, am I doing my best to be here at the beginning of the worship service? Am I really entering in? Because if I were late as constantly as some are to my own job, I probably wouldn't have a job anymore. How much more important is it is that we have come to Mount Zion before the face of God? Something heavenly is happening, and it's not in a sort of legalistic way. You've got to be here at 11:30, and if you're not, you're not a true Christian. But that you should have so much joy to come meet with God and his people every Sunday that you will do whatever you can to make sure you are here and your whole heart has entered in to the worship. And when that pastoral prayer is prayed, I would ask that we all enter into that prayer. Not take the time to read the bulletin. I mean, we all do these things, right? Read the bulletin, check our cell phones, look at the clock. Enter into that prayer, saying amen to the things with which we agree. And then the worship itself. The worship. You know, we send out our songs on purpose. Usually a whole week before. And I confess, because I have told people outside this church, I've said, one of the great things about Bread of Life is I know the songs that we're going to sing a week before. And if there's a new song I don't know, I'm going to get to know it throughout the week. And Sunday morning comes, and I didn't get to know that song. And then I come, and I'm sort of mouthing the words, but there's no heartfelt worship there, because I don't know the song, and I have no excuse, because I was given the song a week before. And so I'm trying to get over that. I'm trying to take advantage of the hard work that our music, our worship leaders are putting into making sure that every one of us knows these songs, so that when we worship on Sunday morning, it would be from the heart. People who know these songs and are using these songs to glorify God. And the Bible even says to admonish one another in spiritual songs. So if God sings over us, does God then deserve half-hearted praise to Him? He's not worth half-hearted praise. Psalm 100 is about shouting joyfully and triumphantly before the face of the one who is worthy to be praised. And we already saw that God loves singing. So are we entering into the singing with our whole hearts? Are we truly? Are we celebrating with the celebratory songs that we sing? Are we penitent during the songs that are causing us to examine ourselves? Are we truly entering in as a congregation? Just ask yourself that question. And how about the word, the proclaimed word, as well as the word that is read every Sunday morning? I would ask that you do your best to focus on the word being sung and the word being read and the word being preached, and love your brethren enough to help them to focus by not being a distraction. So we've had a pretty good run of no cell phones going off, which is great. This is an issue in a lot of churches. So things like cell phones, talking, arriving late, even, and again, take this the right way, even getting up to use the restroom. You're allowed to get up. I'm not saying you can't get up and use the restroom. But what I'm saying is this. If you know that internally your body clock makes you go at 12:30 every Sunday, are you doing anything about it to make sure that you're not going at 12:30 every Sunday? Now, if you can't help it, again, of course there's a level of understanding. This is not a military thing. You're allowed to get up and go. But do we actually change our routine Sunday morning so that we know that Sunday between 11:30 and roughly 1 o'clock, 1:30, I'm going to be here, entered in as fully as I possibly can. And if I have to get up and go, it's because I just have to get up and go. Whatever. Got a phone call, have to use the restroom, emergency. All of these things are totally understandable, and I hope I'm not causing anyone to now look around and see who's going to be the first one to get up now. But the question is a matter of our heart. Have we done all that we can to make sure that we're entering in fully and we're causing as few distractions as possible? Obviously, those who have crying babies, obviously those who have to get up, there's obviously no problem with that at all. But the question is, have you tried your best? Have you tried your best to ensure that you could enter into the service as fully as possible? And then as the word is being preached, do your best to pay attention, for God speaks through His Word. Some people find taking notes as just a way to do that. If you never have taken notes when someone's preaching, that may help you to focus. Say amen when you agree with the preaching. You have no idea how much that encourages the person who's behind the pulpit when you hear someone say amen. And pray. Thank you. Pray for the sermon. Pray for the sermon to be biblical, not man-centered. Pray that the Spirit would do what no preacher can do, and that is speak to the hearts of the people. So for the word, for the worship, for the prayer, are we entering in with joy and with reverence? And let me say a word about the Lord's Supper as well. The Lord's Supper. I spoke about this a little bit in the Christian Life Bold course, so I may be repeating some of that here. But are we entering into the Lord's table with a clear conscience? We purposely give a time between the end of the preaching and the charge to come to the table for us to reflect. To reflect on what was preached. And if the Spirit of God has convicted you in some way, to make that right. To confess your sins. To even get up and go to a brother or sister with whom you've had conflict and make that right before you come and participate in the Lord's table, which represents unity. That's a very serious time. Realize also what Bread of Life confesses about the Lord's table. We believe in the spiritual presence of Christ at the Lord's table. Again, knowing that God is omnipresent, but yet He's uniquely present as we commune with Him at His table. Now, of course, we want to avoid any extremes. On one hand, we're all familiar with the heresy that communion is the re-sacrificing of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. We wholeheartedly reject that Christ's flesh is present in any of these elements. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, or grape juice. But in our rejection of that teaching, we don't want to go to the other extreme of only focusing on what it is not. And only focusing, it's not this, it's not that, it's just a mere symbol, it's just a mere symbol. We hear this a lot in many churches. We believe in the spiritual presence of Christ. And spiritual does not mean allegorical. Oftentimes we hear spiritual, we think, well, okay, not literal, I get it. The Holy Spirit is real. Your spirit is real. Christ's spirit is real. So He is really, but spiritually, not physically, present. So in the Lord's table, we believe that Christ is uniquely present. The Bible uses very strong language that seems to go beyond the mere symbolic view. Christ Himself says, "This is my body." Paul says, whoever eats unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so the Reformed view that many of us hold here, and I understand maybe not everybody here holds it, is neither Catholic nor Anabaptist. And the reason is this, and this may seem theological, but I think it makes very much sense. Christ is fully human, and He's fully divine. In the incarnation, Christ is 100% God, and He's 100% man. And in those two natures, there's no conflation. And so the idea that His flesh, the physical part of Him, is going to be in millions of places at once, is a concept foreign to Scripture. The idea that the priest consecrates the host and all of a sudden, in one city, another city, another city, His flesh is coming down and sort of, that goes against the idea that His flesh is flesh. It's physical. It's human. The little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes. We hear that song. This is a view of, it's called docetism. It's a view of Christ's humanity that doesn't understand that human means human. He is truly human. And the Bible says that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not coming down every time we come to the Lord's table. But just because He's not coming down doesn't negate what Paul said about a participation in His body and blood. So how does that participation happen? It happens spiritually. We are still communing with Him in a real spiritual way, and that happens by faith only. In other words, as true as what I'm saying is, if you come here with no faith, then there's no communion there. It has to be taken by faith. And so the Reformed have historically called this concept the sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. The thing signified, obviously, is Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His body, His blood is there. It's not coming down. And the sign are the elements of the table. And if you approach this with reverence and by faith, you are, together with the body of Christ, His church, communing with God in a very real way. So think about that the next time you approach the Lord's table. Let's approach this with reverence and with thankfulness, keeping that theme, because in 1 Corinthians 11:24, remember Paul said, when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. And that word, given thanks, is a form of the Greek word Eucharistia, from which we get Eucharist. It truly is a thanksgiving to God. Not a re-sacrifice, not a re-offering, but thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ in the gospel on the cross of Calvary. So we covered all that. And the last thing to cover under entering in fully is this. Are you entering in fully in fellowship? Fellowship is part of our regular gathering. Fellowship, whether it be the greeting time or downstairs with the agape Are you entering in fully? I didn't want to neglect fellowship, because sometimes fellowship is seen as sort of an add-on. You know, we've done the Lord's Supper, we've sang the songs, we heard the word. Fellowship is sort of optional. Fellowship is really one of the main reasons we're here. And so are you entering in fully to fellowship? We will have our agape in a little while, but every Sunday is an opportunity to fellowship. And so, do not sit on the sidelines. It's a constant prayer of mine that nobody here would fall between the cracks. That nobody here would heap upon himself or herself burdens that should have been shared with the rest of the body. If you're here and you're carrying around burdens, and you've not shared that with others, then you're missing out. Because the Bible tells us to bear each other's burdens. And you cannot carry that load by yourself. And so what are you doing to enter into the fellowship? I ask you, could you get to know someone better today? Get to know somebody, because we're here for you. And we don't want to see anyone leave this fellowship lonely or believing that he or she has not really entered in. You are invited to the Lord's table, not only the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's body is here for you. And we want every person to enter in fully. So today, maybe today, you'll take this opportunity to get to know someone better and be thankful for your family in Christ. We'll go back to our psalm and we'll end with verse 5. We'll end in verse 5. Entering in with thanksgiving. We end now with, "For the Lord is good," verse 5, "His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." The psalmist once again tells us all those things and reminds us once again of who God is, the attributes of God. God is good. God is everything. And if there's anything that we ought to be known for as a church, it ought to be that God is our main attraction. It isn't the building, it isn't the programs, but God is here. And that's what ought to attract everyone, not only to Him, but to each other. God is what brings us together. God is whom we are excited to praise. Again, doesn't mean you can't praise God in your car or at your home. You're actually supposed to be doing those things. But there's a unique way in which the corporate gathering happens. And we come together to sing praises to His name, to hear the preached word, to commune with Him at His table, to fellowship with one another, to pray to Him. It's an amazing privilege that we have, and it's something that we ought to be thankful for in all times. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and there are so many other verses about thankfulness, but this is the one that I thought about. How can we take this with us, not just in the church service, but all week and all of our lives? Verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians is very, very simple. It says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." All means all, right? All circumstances? But you don't know what I'm going through, you might say. All circumstances. And I want to say this. You will never really get the most out of a situation until you learn to be thankful for that situation. You will never get the most out of a situation until you learn to be thankful for that situation. I don't mean that you believe that God took a bad situation and made it better. I mean you're actually thankful for the suffering, whatever that may have been, that God put in your life. Because you know that God used it to strengthen your faith, to bring you closer to Himself, to refine you. We have so much to be thankful for. And Joseph looks back at his life, the same Joseph who was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, spent more years in prison than he ever thought he would have to, accused of adultery. And he said, "What man intended for evil, God intended for good." And he didn't say, "What man intended for evil, God looked down, was sort of not happy with the situation and made it into something good." The same word, "intended," was used twice. Man intended it for evil, God intended it for good. Joseph was able to be thankful for his plight. The apostles knew that God intended for good what Herod and Pontius Pilate did. As evil as it was, the most heinous crime in the history of the universe, the killing of the Son of God, and yet they pray out to God in Acts 4 knowing that he was sovereign and in control and ordained that very thing so that by the cross of Christ, those who are sinners, which includes every person who's ever lived, can have salvation by calling upon the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ took upon himself all of our sins. He took upon himself the sins of all those who believe, so that they do not have to stand in judgment against God or in condemnation, but can stand before God as the righteousness of God. By faith and by faith alone, God gives us who believe the righteousness of Christ, something we do not deserve. And he took upon our sins on the cross. He rose again the third day. He conquered death so that we have this promise that all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. If you're here today and you're visiting, or if you're here today and you've been here for a long time and you've never bowed the knee, God is concerned with every knee bowing to Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you come to the end of yourself and you know that you indeed are a sinner. You have broken God's law. You have taken God's law and you've run from it and you've disobeyed it. And you have no hope unless you have Christ. Because he's the only hope. You cannot earn your way to salvation. You cannot work your way to salvation. You can only rest in the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And if you've not done that, then the spirit of thankfulness will be foreign to you. It will last a little bit as you're thankful for the blessings God gives you. But if you don't have salvation, if you don't have eternal life, then your thankfulness will wane. But for those of us who have accepted Christ, those of us who have called upon him, we've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we have everything to be thankful for. It is God's unspeakable gift. George Mueller knew this. We heard about George Mueller last week. And there's a story given where this is a man who hundreds of thousands of children came through his orphanages in England. There was a story in which he actually didn't have food that day and called the children down, sat them around the table, and led them in a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what you supply for us. And as God would have it, a few moments later, a truck broke down in front of his orphanage. And, of course, in those days, there weren't refrigerated trucks, so all the food had to be thrown away, unless, of course, George Mueller can use the food. And he used the food. And God used that in his life. He was thankful, not knowing that would happen, but trusting in this God who we are learning is merciful, good, and his righteousness and his faithfulness endures forever. I give thanks to God for the situations in my life. And perhaps I think every one of us can think of things that God's brought you through a valley, but somehow that's made you stronger. I grew up with a very easy life. A single parent home, but my parents were very cordial to one another. When my dad picked me up, I never had trauma, never broke a bone in my body, never went to prison. So imagine this peaceful kid at 14 years old having the police officers come to his house to take away his stepfather on more than one occasion. This was a traumatic incident for me. And I know there are 14-year-olds who have dealt with a lot worse than that. But for me, that was trauma. And it caused me to question my faith. And it caused me to go down the worldly path for a while, not wanting to go to church, dressing like the world, talking like the world, acting like the world. And it was that situation that brought a youth pastor in my life to reach out to me, to disciple me, to help me be brought back to the right path. And if that didn't happen, I would not be here preaching today. And so I have to look back at that situation, as hard as it was to go through, and thank God for it. And I'm sure if I open up the floor, we would hear hundreds of testimonies just like that. We have so much to be thankful for because God is faithful. And his faithfulness endures from generation to generation forever and ever and ever. So let's be thankful for what we have. But most importantly, let's be thankful for God. If there's nothing else you get out of this message, it's that. Be thankful for God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are called to be a thankful people. Help us to be thankful with seriousness, with reverence, and with joy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to enter in fully to every aspect of our worship. And may we, Lord, be a people known for our thanks, that we could even give you thanks in times of adversity. We're reminded of the apostles who thanked you in the middle of prison. We're reminded of the many who are persecuted right now, who are thanking you, though they be in persecuted lands. How much more then should we be thankful, Lord? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.